After delivering last Sunday morning's message in the series out of Genesis chapter 1, I was approached by one of our teens in fellowship hall who asked about a passing statement that I'd made in the sermon. He noticed that I had claimed that there were tropical life forms that had been found frozen in the permafrost in the Arctic, and that intrigued him, and he wanted me to explain that. And of course, I'm going to do that much more extensively in our conclusion notes here this morning. But there's little wonder that he asked. The three most popular biology textbooks in America's secular high schools, one is by Biggs, it's entitled Biology, the Dynamics of Life. Another is by Campbell and Williamson and Hayden, Biology, Exploring Life. And the third is Johnson and Raven, Biology. All of them teach that plants evolved from simple to complex forms of necessity over millions of years. And high school students are taught that plants originated as algae in the ocean. And then over millions and millions of years of evolutionary development, they had to develop many structures over long ages of time to move on to the land as they overcame gravity, they avoided drying out, and were able to reproduce outside of the water. Now, if this view were true, plants would have needed stable enough climatic conditions to produce very slow changes. I'm going to have to wait. Sorry. If this view were true, plants would have needed stable enough climatic conditions to produce very slow change. So my sermon statement that advanced tropical life forms have been found frozen in the Arctic suggests that a sudden climatic catastrophe interrupted and changed the world's climate. Because how else would you have advanced life forms frozen in the permafrost? Something dramatic had to have happened. And that's just the opposite of the uniformitarian theology or philosophy that is behind evolutionary thinking. So we need to view the Bible's declaration on how plants came to exist and what it reveals about evolutionary theory. And of course, we will also report on material evidence that supports our stance on the sermon's conclusion notes. I want to give illustrations about what they have found in the permafrost and how that affects our view on this. But we're going to look at the sermon this morning. So we ask, does Genesis 1 allow for the evolutionary theory's view on the origin of plants or not? Why? And what evidence is there for me to discern the truth? The bulletin need section on the insert reads, does Genesis 1 allow for evolutionary processes for the creation of plants? Why? And what evidence supports this? Now, we have an introductory section that we've been going through, and I'm going to repeat that introductory section because it's very interesting to see how God has very carefully organized the material in Genesis 1 and in 2. In Genesis 1, 3-31, it explains how God's creative acts solved the needy state of Genesis 1, 2. The unfinished world that God called into existence out of nothing, according to Hebrews 11, 3, he called it to exist out of nothing. That unfinished state was needy, being formless, empty, and cloaked in darkness over its surface of deep waters in Genesis 1, 2. There's actually a Christian creationist, a PhD physicist, who believes that the earth was actually one huge, gigantic black hole where the light could not even escape. I don't know, but it's entirely possible. But what you start with in Genesis 1, 2 is an unfinished state. You have formlessness, you have it empty of any kind of life, and there's a water over the surface. So God addressed the darkness need by creating light in Genesis 1, 3-5. He addressed the formlessness need by creating the structures of heaven, sea, and dry land in Genesis 1, 6-10. And he addressed the emptiness by filling these structures with life in Genesis 1, 11-31. And for this sermon and then the next three, we're going to be dealing with those life forms. I was tempted to cover all of that in just one sermon, but I thought since our children are facing so much evolution in their schools and biology textbooks, I want to break down and deal with, you know, plant life, and then we're going to deal with sea and birds, and we'll deal with animal life on the land, and then man. We're going to deal with the major areas because there's a tremendous amount of evidence that's coming to light that really critiques evolution. Well, in solving the emptiness of Genesis 1, 11-31, just like Romans chapter 1, 18-20 suggest, and those verses show that the creation demonstrates the eternal power and divine nature of God. In Genesis 1, 9 to 13, God displayed his attributes of eternal power and divine nature by creating plants. Let me read that. Genesis chapter 1, 9 to 13. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass and herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, the tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. That's a fantastic passage of Scripture when you look at the science that is behind it. And we're going to look at the science that's behind it. Genesis 1, 9 to 13 shows God's eternal power in his creation of plants. Now, those verses reveal how God created both dry land and plant life on the land in one solar day by his mere spoken word. What you had was you had water covering the sea. Water covering the earth. And God, in one day, separated what I believe would have been one huge continent at the time, brought that up from underneath the sea, brought it up to above the sea, and then on top of that, he created plant life. Now, we have a man here, Mike Terwilliger, who's used to working in soil. And I've watched people work on soil. I watched when they were working at the Target store up there. And I noticed that when they first work it, you really can't plant much life there because the soil is muddy or rocky. You have to bring topsoil in if you're going to have plant life. Well, according to one of the geologists, Dr. Henry M. Morse, who has a PhD, he actually minored in geology when he was getting his PhD from the University of Minnesota. If you're going to have a seafloor that is raised up above the sea, and you can't imagine the amount of erosion that would occur with the sea moving away, probably at several hundred miles an hour, and bring that earth up, and then plant plants on it and have it covered with full-grown plants thriving abundantly within one day. Impossible. The natural processes involved would not allow for such a thing. But that's what the Bible says. It could not have involved evolutionary processes. By natural means, an upthrust of a seabed to form a continent in one day, as Genesis 1, 9 to 13 claims happened, would have caused an intense distortion of the earth's crust and erosion and deposition of sediments on a vast scale, leaving a coarse surface marked by melted rocks that would take long ages of rock weathering, alluvial deposition, to provide the nutrient-rich soil needed to support continent-wide plant life. I've climbed up on the Talcott Mountain where Hubline Tower is. And just before you get to the tower there's a place where they've got a lot of rocks that have been crystallized. Those are igneous rocks. They were melted at one point, coming up from deep within the heart of the earth. And for that whole continent to come up like that, according to Henry Morris, who is a geologist, there would have been pockmarks all over the countryside of melted rocks. Now, those rocks have to cool down. Then they have to be broken up into soil before you can have plants on them. You don't do that in one day, not by natural means. But Genesis 1, 9 to 13 holds that all this geological activity and the creation of plants to thrive on the whole continent was done in one solar day, opposite evolutionary views. That takes power. Unimaginable power. I think we would have been terrified just to see this whole thing happen. But it happened. With the late Henry M. Morris, he went to be with the Lord just a couple of months ago, a professional member of the American Geophysical Union and the American Association for Advancement of Science, we agree, quote, "There is no way of accounting for this if one is going to accept the Genesis 1, 9 to 13 revelation as meaning what it says, except in terms of God's omnipotence and creativity." That's the only way to explain it, if you're going to believe the text. You can't mix evolution and the Bible. They're absolutely contradictory. In fact, it looks like God, throughout creation, was going out of his way to violate natural law just to demonstrate that he's a powerful God. Now, the Genesis 1, 9 to 13 creation also shows God's divine nature as provider of the food needs of all earthly life. In miraculously creating the land from the seabed with needed topsoil in one solar day, God showed he is the all-powerful provider for the nutrient needs of plant life. That goes without saying. However, in view of the beliefs by his pagan contemporaries, Moses at Genesis 1, 9-12 revealed God alone is the all-powerful provider for the food needs of animals and man. And that's the point. I used to wonder, why did God create plants? This is before the solar system. This is before the sun and the stars. Why plants? Why out of the blue? Because of what the pagans would later believe, and he was critiquing this. Moses' pagan contemporaries held that deities associated with the seasons cyclically caused seed germination, growth, and plant death. In other words, they believed that there were gods that were involved that would create the spring, gods that would create the summer, that would create the fall, then they would create the winter, and go through these cycles. And so they had to get in right relationship with these gods, otherwise they wouldn't have good crops. And you wanted crops because that was your food. So to gain rain and crop production and avoid drought and crop failure, they regularly performed religious rites to pacify the appropriate gods. It's interesting, I put a passage here in the notes in 1 Kings chapter 18, 26 to 29. That's the passage that tells us about the great big competition that occurred on Mount Carmel between God's prophet Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. And you'll notice what the false prophets, you'll remember what the false prophets of Baal would do. They would cut themselves with lances, and they would jump around the altar trying to placate or trying to encourage the god Baal to do what they wanted him to do, and that is to bring lightning and then rain and so forth so that they could have crops. This is after 3 years of famine. However, opposite this paganism, Genesis 1, 9-13 with verses 29 to 30 that tells us that originally it was man and animals lived just on plant food. They didn't eat flesh at that particular time. So opposite such paganism, Genesis 1 reveals that God created plants as food for animals and man the day before the stellar bodies existed that man uses even to discern the seasons. Did you get that? You see, if you go down to verse 14, this is after the third day ends. God says, "Then let there be lights in the firmament and the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years." God creates plants before there are seasons that man can tell. So in other words, God provided plant food without the seasonal gods. That's the intent. That's the point that he's making at this point. And he also created plants before any animals existed in the sea, the land, or the air. And these are animals that pagans worshipped as gods and tried to appease for rain and food. Romans chapter 1:23 tells us that pagans turned away from God. They didn't want to obey God and worship him as God. And they made gods out of four-footed beasts and creeping and crawling things on the ground. Well, before God ever made animals and birds and fish to swim, he made plants. So appealing to the fish god or appealing to the snake god or to the bird god or to the dinosaur god or whatever would never bring food because God brought food before he even created those animals. That's the whole point. God is the creator. He's the one that gives you your food. What's interesting, I hadn't planned it this way, but in the very passage that we're covering tonight in Hosea, it deals with God's judgment on Israel because they had credited Baal as bringing them crops versus God. It fits in beautifully with this, and I hadn't planned it that way. I just realized it this week. It's phenomenal. And God even created plants before man. Man starts to exist in verses 26 and 27 where God creates him. And the whole point is only God supplies all the food of all the earth's life forms. You see, God starts, he says, man needs plants. And so we're going to put plants here before we get seasons, before we get man, before we get animals, birds, fish, anything else. We're going to raise the ground up out of the seabed in its raw form. I'm miraculously going to placate it and put topsoil on top of it. We're going to put full-grown plants on all in one day. Because I want man to know, according to me, I'm the one that provides his food. Nobody else. No other God. We're going to set the record straight. I'm the food. You need to look to me for food. That's the whole lesson. Also, many people today see the land as Mother Earth. There are even politicians that refer to Mother Earth or Gaia, whatever. Man's source of food. But Genesis 1, 9-13 shows that God miraculously formed and prepared the land the same day he made plants. So God and not the land is the cause of man's food. I can't help but think that one reason God created the dry land on the same day that he created the plants is he knew people would eventually be looking to the ground and worshiping the ground as its provider of food. So what he decided to do is, look, we're going to do this supernaturally. I'm going to create the dry ground myself and put plants on it all within one day so that everybody learns that it's not the ground that's their food, God. It's not the plants. It's not anything. It's me. I made the dry ground. I made the plants. I am your provider of food. No wonder in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Moses said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." God is the one. And when Israel was going through the wilderness, God brought manna every day. The exception was on Friday because they weren't supposed to go out and work on the Sabbath, so that manna would last 2 days, unlike the others. But the other food would waste. If you kept any of it over the day, the next day, it wasted. But Israel, for 40 years, had to look every single day to God for its food or it wouldn't eat. And God did that for 40 years to teach them, you need to look to me. I provide your food. And I can't help but think that that's the lesson God wants man to keep in mind. It's not the stock market that feeds us. It's not the United States government. It's God. The food that you ate this morning and the food that you're going to eat when you get out of here and go home for lunch, God gave that to you. That's why we thank God. Because if it weren't for God, we'd go hungry. It's the whole point. So many people today see the land as Mother Earth, man's source of food. Genesis 1, 9-13 shows God miraculously formed and prepared the land the same day he made plants. So God, not the land, is the cause of man's food. In our sermon conclusion notes, we're going to report on evidence in support of pure creation versus uniformitarian evolution regarding the origin of plants and man with ancient plant life. So in creating dry land and plant life the way he did, God showed the massive power of his spoken word and his care for plants, animals, and man as provider and sustainer of all life on the earth. So in application, we need to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior for eternal life. Then we need to rest in the goodness of God who made all earthly life and who alone supplies all life its food. And of course, in our conclusion notes, we're going to report on evidence supporting the creationist view of the origin of plant life. And we're going to do that right now. The following are reports supporting pure creation regarding plants. I had about two or three other illustrations I wanted to put in here with this, but there's not enough room. But these are some of the important ones. And they're some of the best creation books that have ever been written are actually on the presses today. So if you want them, I would go ahead and buy them now. Whitcomb and Morris's Genesis Flood is a classic. Answers in Genesis has some really good ones out. But describing deposits in the permafrost, or permanently frozen ground in northern Asia, Dr. John Whitcomb and Henry Morris note the Arctic islands north of Siberia have been described as densely packed with the remains of elephants and other mammals, as well as dense tangles of fossil trees and other plants, so much so that entire islands seem to be composed of organic debris. This is in frozen, permanently frozen ground. Obviously, uniformitarianism doesn't work. Something dramatically changed what had been a tropical area. And elephants grow, and elephants live in tropics or subtropical areas. And they're up there at the Arctic Circle. This undermines the uniformitarian evolutionary view that requires gradual climate change, and it supports Genesis. Then, though coal is the product of tremendous quantities of plant remains and is not continuing to be formed in the present, coal has been found in all parts of the world, even in Antarctica. Antarctica, one of the closest coldest places on Earth. Plants once grew in Antarctica versus uniformitarian evolution and in support of the Genesis record. This blows the mind of evolutionists because Antarctica is different than the North Pole. In the North Pole, you have an ocean, and the ocean there has a tendency to circulate underneath the ice shelf, and actually the North Pole sometimes is actually warmer than the Arctic Ring where land is, because land, you know, doesn't circulate the temperature that way. Down in the Antarctic, you have a continent, and the cold down there is ferocious. But down underneath the surface of the ground in Antarctica, they have coal beds, and coal is formed out of sometimes hundreds of feet of matted plant life that has been squashed. Phenomenal. Wickham and Morris cite Albert C. Engels, The Carboniferous Mystery. This is my favorite. In volume 162 of the Scientific American. Scientific American, in case you don't know, is one of the favorite periodicals of evolutionists. Very, very prestigious magazine. January 1940, page 14. Who reports on what look like human footprints in rock strata that evolutionists date as early as their alleged Carboniferous period. That is strata that evolutionists hold was formed 249 million years before man. See, evolutionists believe man evolved about a million years ago. Well, the Carboniferous period is 250 million years back. So that's 249 million years before man, allegedly. Guess what? And this is by Engels himself, who's an evolutionist. Says Engels, on sites reaching from Virginia and Pennsylvania through Kentucky, Illinois, Missouri, and westward toward the Rocky Mountains, prints similar to those shown above, and he refers to several accompanying pictures. Zach had the pictures in the magazine. From 5 to 10 inches long have been found on the surface of exposed rocks, and more keep turning up. What's interesting is the vast number of these prints are in a straight line. Along with dinosaur prints, often, many times, they're also in a straight line. When animals and man move in a straight line, they're fleeing. They're fleeing from something. Otherwise, animals would tend to meander around and go around. But they're all headed in the same direction. They're fleeing floodwaters. We believe these were people who died during the flood. This means man lived during the world tropical era of the alleged Carboniferous period. We're just dealing in evolutionary terms. Now, evolutionists have to deny this evidence. And Engels himself responded, writing this, quote, if man, or even his ape ancestor, or even that ape ancestor's early mammalian ancestor, existed as far back as in the Carboniferous period, in any shape, then the whole science of evolutionary geology is so completely wrong that all the geologists will resign their jobs and take up truck driving. Hence, for the present at least, science rejects the attractive explanation that man made these mysterious prints in the mud of the Carboniferous period with his feet. So what they're going to do, how do they handle the evidence? Well, we reject that it's from man, no matter what. Man didn't make them. No wonder the Bible says in Romans, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I mean, this isn't just in one location. Notice, they mention the states, statewide, Virginia, Pennsylvania, Kentucky, Illinois, Missouri, westward towards the Rocky Mountains. You can't deny it. And then he says later on, he says, more prints keep turning up as time goes by. You don't read about that in an evolutionary magazine. They won't let you know. But back in 1940, this man wrote about it. So we need to trust the Genesis record on pure creation, believing that our God is sovereign creator and sole provider of plants and food. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the truth of the Word of God, and for the fact that you are the creator of food. You made it plant life. You created plant life for us. We know that later on in Scripture, you opened up man's diet to include flesh along with plant life, but originally, plant life was man's only food. It was animals' only food as well. And you created plants before you created any other living thing, whether it was man or animals, other things that man worshipped. And you created the plant life in the same day that you created the dry land, and you did it supernaturally so man wouldn't have to worship the earth, so that we would get the point that you and you alone are the one who gives us food. so that when we get ready to eat lunch today or supper, we should always pause and thank you for the food, because you made it. You gave it for us. Now, Father, I would ask that if there are any who are listening by way of the webcast or who may be here this morning who as yet have not put their faith in Jesus Christ because they've come to believe that there is not a God because everything allegedly evolved, that they would recognize that there are serious, serious problems with the idea of uniformitarian evolution and recognize that the Bible is true. You are the provider of food, and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior to have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.